Last week I asked you to write in the flyleaf of your book three questions, because I believe it will help you get from the lesson not only the content, which is well presented, and not only the application questions, which Diana has done a beautiful job on, but it will be a way for you to tune into the Lord, to the personal thing that He wants to say to you. And so the first question is, what does this passage, this scripture that I've read today, or this, paragraph by paragraph, what does this show me about the heart and nature of God Himself? That's why we're in the Bible. The Bible is a revelation of His heart, because the enemy has maligned Him for centuries. We have made Him up out of our own image. And so this is His chance to say, no, this is what I'm really like. So we do Him the honor of asking Him that first question, whether it's a story about somebody else or a doctrinal passage or whatever else. He can show us what it reflects about Himself. So the knowledge of His heart is job number one. The second question is, how does this pertain to me? If God is this patient God, what does that mean toward me? He's no respecter of persons. That is, He's fair and impartial to all. That'll mean that He's patient to me. What areas do I need patience in? And then He will talk to me. And He will say, yes, I'm being patient. And we say, thank you, I love you, I trust you more. The third question is, how is this supposed to flow out from me now? Let's say it's the characteristic of patience. What is God saying to me about, if I'm being patient to you, if He's saying, Betsy, if I'm being so patient to you, and you see that in my heart, and you love it and behold it, do you want to ask for more of that in yourself? Do you want me to show you places where you can pour that out? And because we re-present Jesus to the world, and He has set us in places of influence. And I'm not talking about worldly influence necessarily, although some of you may be in positions like that on an international scale. But we, each of us, has a tent full of people who are watching us. Our children, our friends, colleagues, people at parties, neighbors. And so don't we want to show them the Jesus that we love? So these three questions are a means to our transformation. As we behold Him, as we learn who He truly is, we learn how He truly feels toward us. Not like our critical grandmother feels toward us, but how He feels toward us, and then we ask Him to flow through, kind of playing through. Say, go after Him, Jesus. So does everybody understand that? That's basically the three things. And that's what I'm going to teach from. I've just discovered that is what I teach from. So here goes. And as we are reading this, one of the things about the Luke story of the birth of Jesus and the coming of John the Baptist as a herald is familiarity can kind of make us not see the details or see the real things in it. I remember one Christmas I realized that angels, I pictured, silent night, holy night, and the little cherubim, the little putti, the little baby angels all up in a corner of a Christmas card, like a little circle, and then these little babies with little tiny wings just being kind of adorable. And then I was reading this over again, and it says, and there was with the angel the heavenly host. Those are armies of world-class angels and seraphim, which are fiery things. And I went, holy smoke. I've been picturing this sweet little, kind of Hallmark. I don't want to malign Hallmark, but you know that brand name. And God had to make it new. Do you pray that during Easter and Christmas? Please make this new to me, because I don't want to think I already know it. So as I was reading this time, we talked last time about Luke being a physician and an artist and how he was just particularly and peculiarly gifted and skilled to write this particular gospel. And we saw, as you read, the very first paragraph is he's expressing his desire to get this so accurate and so true and so eyewitness that even a Roman executive, a high Roman person, would be convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I see in God's choosing Luke, I see he's the King of Kings, but God is also the teacher of all teachers. Have you ever taught? Have you ever had to grapple with a teacher at school who doesn't understand how your kid learns? God epitomizes the best teacher because he knows how you perceive things. He knows how I perceive things. He knows what a variety of ways we learn and experience things. And so he does what the best schools and the best teachers does, and that is to find the way this message can get most deeply and helpfully into the heart of the student. The teacher is for the student. Do you get that? So God, in his wisdom, did you ever think, why didn't he just have one gospel? Why are there four here? Because Matthew's gospel was written to Jews who had a whole backlog of prophetic knowledge and the patriarchs and all these stories and everything. The Greeks didn't have any of that to get them caught up. So God designs, invents, and sets Luke in a place where he, like Paul, you know, Roman citizenship, rabbinical teaching, a man for all seasons. And he says to us, this is where it comes down to us. He loves us so much. And I, for example, am a 21st century, or my family thinks I'm still back in the young one. sometimes 19th century, technologically speaking. But I'm a Western woman. I've had a Western education. And I need Jesus Christ presented to me in this way. If all I had was Matthew's stuff, I didn't have the Old Testament, where could I start? God comes to us in a place. Do you remember how Philip was out on the road to Samaria, and the eunuch was in his chariot, and Philip stopped the chariot and said, "What are you doing?" He said, and the guy said, "I'm reading Isaiah. Can you explain this?" I mean, talk about God supplying what you need in order to understand how beautiful Jesus Christ is. So he knew exactly what kind of style was going to appeal to me. So I take it personally. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm just brazen enough to think that this is all about me and Jesus and then you. But my Bible teacher told me she asked me this, "What is the first word in your Bible?" And I said, "In," as in the beginning. She said, "Nope, it's Betsy, because it's God's letter to you." Or dear Krista, "In the beginning I created the heaven and the earth," and so on. So, also, I, as a representer of Jesus Christ, and especially as a teacher, I mean, just that's a categorical thing, but also as a teacher, my heart, in turn, wants to do the best I can to present illustrations and connections and connotations that will speak to you and how you learn. God has given us some common denominators among us, you know, just categorically, and we've had many of the same experiences in education and all that kind of stuff. And so when you find your tribe, your influence, God, do you see God's hand behind that? Have you seen it in your own circle of friends? Do you understand? This is where it comes down to each one of us. John 15, he said, "You did not choose me. I chose you, and I've appointed you to go and bear much fruit." He said that to Luke, no doubt, and when he prompted him to go after this story. What he means there is he designed you, he set you in this time and space, and he has given you skills and interests and a look and a sense of humor that will have favor with the people among whom you live. And he has appointed you. He has given you every skill you need to appoint. It's like appointing a room, furnishing a room. So I've chosen you, I've appointed you, and you will bear much fruit. Are you already seeing it? When you can't help it. You've got connections with people, or they connect with you. And so that's how it works. So also, if we do want to influence those around us, isn't it best that we just be us? Mm. Who was it that said, don't try to be somebody else he's already taken or something? I mean, I used to try to be like other teachers because I thought they were so much more spiritual and their illustrations were much more holy and stuff like that. And then I ran out of material and had to start kind of talking about myself. And, you know, it may not be your cup of tea. That's the reason we have a whole group of teachers who can speak to different needs. But if we are ourselves, then the enemy can't disqualify us. Not from formally teaching, nobody's required to do that, but from sharing what you know about Jesus Christ from your point of view. How many are tracking with this? Do you know that this is already going on? Okay, I won't belabor it. Okay, so the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, I trust that you studied it. Zechariah was of the lineage of Aaron, who was Moses' brother. So that meant he was in the high priest forever after. Everybody in that family was going to be a priest. So by this time, there were like 20,000 priests. And only a few, relatively few chances to serve doing the big stuff. And so when the lot fell to him to be able to come into the temple at the hour of the burning of incense and do that in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but in that very sacred space, this was the biggest day that Zechariah would have had up to this point. So what is happening here, and Elizabeth was of that same lineage, and it says that they were righteous before God. What that means is they were in right relationship with God. They honored the law as they could. It does not say that they were faultless. None of us is faultless. But we are all, if we are in Christ Jesus, we are all blameless. So that's good news, isn't it? We are blameless, not faultless. So they are those things. They're both righteous. But they didn't have a child. And that in that culture was a stigma for Elizabeth. And she was already, you know, you can just imagine after she passed the point of, you know, feeling that she could be fertile possibly, you know, a certain resignation sets in and a certain, have you ever, well, I bet you have, where you thought God was going to do something a bunch of years ago and he didn't come through the way you prayed? And so every time you pray, every time your faith reaches out for something today, the enemy goes, but what about that? You got that going on, anybody? Okay. I found that if I go back to the Lord and talk to him about it, it does a lot of good. Because otherwise, it's like under the radar. And it's always there leeching away my faith. So there they were. I don't know what Elizabeth felt except embarrassment that she hadn't had children. But on this great day, God had been cooking up a great miracle, a great gift to tell Zechariah about. Think about the setting. I mean, he set this thing up for it to be just glorious. And he sent his main messenger angel, Gabriel, whom if you've seen in Renaissance art, was beautiful. And, you know, they always show their wings in rainbow colors or something. It fascinates. Wings fascinate me. So, in the temple, here comes the angel. Did you notice the detail? Where was the angel? Standing on his right. Why did God put that in there? I don't know, but ask him. It certainly shows Luke's tendency to get it all right, and it infers that he's taking down somebody's eyewitness report. Because otherwise, who cares where the angel was? I mean, are you going to include that? Anyway, I don't know. Is that impress you, impressing me. And then apparently, and this is God's compassion. It says in Psalm 107 or 108 or 103, you can check it up. He says he remembers our frame, that we are dust. He has compassion on us. So have you ever noticed what's the very first thing that an angel always says?
Don't be afraid.
God understands that our nervous system just about totally fritzes out if we're in the... I mean, you know, an angel, okay, get past the little cherubim. This is an angel. This is, like, huge and mighty. And so he makes this announcement. You're going to have a baby. This is your best day yet, Zechariah, and God loves you, and I'm here to give you this wonderful announcement. So, Zechariah is a priest. He is literate. He is schooled in all the Torah, the Old Testament, the prophets, the Psalms. He knows all the stories. So what does he say? Wait, I'm too old. Elizabeth's too old. And so you're going to have to give me a sign. Can you imagine how God felt? Can you imagine how... I want you to do that. I want you to understand God's heart here. He went to all this trouble. This is the biggest thing that has happened in 400 years. Nobody's heard from God in 400 years. And on the day that he comes to say, the herald of the Messiah is going to come, and Zechariah goes, well, sorry, you know, empirical evidence says, can't do it. Impossible. Did he not read about Abraham and Sarah? Did he not read about all the miraculous births? Hannah, you know, all Samson's mom. But he is a man who has read the stories but doesn't have the faith. Maybe his faith has died. Let's give him that. But what does that say to you about when your faith dies? Does God do something mean? We talked about that last time. This is not a mean thing that God did. God said, the angel goes, okay, you want a sign. But he doesn't say that like you, you know, rascal. He says, you want a sign? Here's a sign. You're going to be deaf and dumb until the baby's born. Well, we talked last time about how, what a brilliant thing that is to do. Zechariah will not be able to dissuade or hurt anybody else's faith. Especially Elizabeth's, he will have to think hard about what has just transpired and how God might be grieved at his unbelief. I think he rethought everything he had ever learned. Have you ever been in a place where you were isolated and you had to rethink some things? I've been to that place. I don't like going there, but I come out a lot richer and happier and knowing that God was good. What he did was wise. Are y'all believing this?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, good, good. Because, good. Because it's true. Because it's true. God is not to be mocked. When you say to God, I'm sorry, this is too hard for you. Excuse me, King of the universe, creator and sustainer of all things. So, but God did not withdraw the gift. He would have been justified, except that that's not his heart. He does not withdraw his gifts from us when we misuse them or take them for granted. Do you remember? I think it's in Romans, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That's why we see rascals in ministry and we go, why is God still anointing their healing ministry or TV ministry or whatever, sooner or later consequences come. But it's because love is trying to reach its destination. And it has taken this vessel and it wants to use whatever vessel it's got to reach. Even if the vessel is not the purest. Good heavens, I have no qualifications to be up here if it's on that basis. I mean, on the basis of, you know, being worthy. You remember Paul says, the Jews seek signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. There are two kinds of mindsets. Show me a sign or explain it to me so I can understand it, so I can be in control of it. And God won't give that to us. Okay, so we're going to, meanwhile, back at the ranch, meanwhile, back in Nazareth, Gabriel comes to Mary, who is a good little Jewish girl. She's known the stories in the Old Testament. She knows about Abraham and Sarah, and she also knows that for centuries, Israel, who has been oppressed, overrun, exiled, what do you call it when a country comes in and pollutes the strain, you know, whatever that is. Where you come in and you scatter a people group and you intermarry and you ruin their purity and their culture. That was the MO of most of the barbarian. This is an oxymoron, barbarian civilizations, the Assyrians and those guys. Anyway, that was what they did. But all these years, they're waiting for the Messiah, and they're looking. Isaiah said, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and a son will be given to us, and his name shall be called Wonderful. So they know this. 400 years, not a peep out of God. I mean, if you can stop and think through those things and think, how would that be? How would that be in our life as a body of Christians? Generation after generation waiting for God to come and speak. But there she is, and because God is a God of holy particularity, he comes to her, he sends Gabriel, because Gabriel is his best messenger, and it does startle and trouble and puzzle Mary, but he must have dimmed his wattage a little bit, because it didn't knock her flat. Mm-hmm. She was amazed that he greeted her, hail favored one, you know, the Lord loves you, and I'm here to give you a gift too. So he came. This is in chapter 1 still, okay? And she was greatly troubled at the saying, but he said to her, don't be afraid. Again, God knows when we come up against the supernatural, our nervous systems are not built for it. And sometimes we shake. Sometimes these are the manifestations of the presence of the Holy Spirit, that we weep or we shake or we laugh. Some of the things you may have read about or even seen in worship services, and you can go, this is odd. But that's what's happening sometimes. I mean, maybe there's flesh involved in it. But when you read through the scriptures, people meet God, they fall flat on their faces. Because, do you listen to Tim Keller? I think he's fantastic. Tim Keller, Redeemer Presbyterian in New York. He talks about the glory of God. Literally, the glory, kabod, means weight. And he says, when something that has weight falls into something that is lighter than it is, it quakes it. It disturbs it. It breaks it. A stone on ice breaks the ice. A stone in water displaces and quakes the water. When God comes to us, we are so much lighter than his glory, his weight, his reality, his heft, that we do that. But God, see, what I'm trying to get at is God is tender and he understands. And so he doesn't come in and just, you know, burn us to a crisp, as he could do if he didn't contain himself. But he says that to Mary, and she asks him a question. But do you hear when she asks this how different it is from Zechariah's question? He says, I'm old, my wife's old, give me a sign. She goes, how can it happen? We haven't married yet, Joseph and I. Betrothed, not consummated. How? And then Gabriel says, 37, with God, nothing will be impossible. Does she keep him discussing this? Does she keep questioning him? No. She immediately says, okay, let it be according to your word. Here I am. Use me. What a beautiful gift that is to give to God. That he doesn't have to give us the play-by-play or say, this is how it's going to end. Can you imagine somebody trusting you like that? You'd love it when your children trusted you like that, or if they ever did. And so, God, there's very few things we can give God. It all belongs to him. But our love and our trust, he can't give to himself. That's the thing we have to give to him. And our need. Our need. So she says, okay, let's go. And God gives her a sign. And what a beautiful sign it is for him to give. What sign did he give her? He said, your cousin, Elizabeth, is already pregnant. There's already a miracle going on. Why don't you, go and see her? Have you ever been in a situation and God sends somebody along who is perfect, a perfect person to understand what's going on for you? I know that some of you, now that you've been through things and survived them, you immediately go and be with. If you had just had an angel tell you that you're going to have the Messiah, but it's not going to be under the respectable covering of marriage, and it's going to be totally miraculous, and how is it going to happen, and what's that going to feel like if the Holy Spirit overpowers her? I would want to talk to somebody who had maybe gone through something similar, and I don't think she knew very many girls in Nazareth who would have been able to understand her. So God says, Elizabeth has already gone through this. I'll tell you something personal. Elizabeth was the person that I looked at all the time. God had given me a word that we would have a baby, and it had been 8 years. And then he gave me the word, and I thought it was going to be immediate, and it was another year. But in that time, I kept going, blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said. And thinking, other people, I know the testimonies of other people who have been healed in that way. And so, thank God he's given us these stories. These are for us, too. Because nobody's changed that much, even in thousands of years. Especially girls, I think. I think we're pretty much the same ladies. Okay, so he says, he tells her not to be afraid. Here's the wonderful thing he's going to do. And so she's ready to do it. And he has much more affirmation waiting for her at Elizabeth's house. She walked in and Elizabeth just poured forth the Old Testament that was in her, her praises to God, all the joy she was feeling as somebody who had just been miraculously able to conceive. She pours it out on Mary, and in her own encouragement, she feels the baby inside her jump for joy because the Holy Spirit has recognized that in Mary is the spirit of the growing Jesus. And can you imagine the conversations and the prayer times and the praising that they did together? So then Mary herself pours out what we call a Magnificat. She is magnifying God and praising him. What I love is the theme of her praise, because there is a central theme to this, and it is this: the Lord looks on the humble, the helpless, the poor, those who are forgotten by society. We say in our church, the least, the last, and the lost. God's special eye and compassion is on them. And she sees that the coming of the Messiah, that's what they were looking for, was for everything to be set right, for the oppressors to be scattered, for the shalom that God had promised them in the promised land to come about. And what that would entail is that everything that the world values and fawns over and slobbers after, money, good looks, pride, power, all that stuff, God would come and show what's truly valuable to him and what makes for peace and prosperity, the true things. So she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, and for behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation, even to today with us. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. He can even get into the hearts of those who are planning control and power plays, and he can scatter them. He can undo them in the imagination of their hearts and minds. He's put down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of low degree, and has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. Now, if we thought that that meant financially rich only, we'd be in trouble, because compared to the rest of the world, the poorest of us is totally rich. But of course what he's talking about is the poverty of spirit, where we say, oh God, I need you. I'm not sufficient. I'm not holy. I need you. That's the kind of poverty that he rewards. Okay. So so this has happened, and she is blessing and praising God. And then we find out that God has a wonderful sense of humor. Have you noticed that before in some stories? Maybe you didn't know he was being funny. But the more you study, the more you'll see he's making puns all over the place, and his timing and the way things are written. I think this is a scream where, you know, they're going, okay, back at Elizabeth's and John, Zachariah's, John has arrived. And everybody's, wow, not only a baby, but a son. We can call the musicians. They didn't call the musicians for a girl, and I'm sorry about that. Jesus is going to change that. But anyway, so it's a son, oh boy, and what are we going to name him? And they're all the guys doing the circumcision and everything. Okay, yeah, Zachariah, this is the way we do it. And Elizabeth's going, no. Angel said John, meaning gift of God. So they, thank you, Elizabeth, for sharing your thoughts. Zachariah, what do we name the boy? And he gets out his little edge-a-sketch or eraser board and writes, his name is John. And I bet he underlined it if they had underlining. And I just think that's a scream. And at that moment, he is able to hear and talk and do everything. I mean, it's like, back to you, Zachariah. You finally got it. You got the right answer. And what's very interesting to me is that he comes out with a blessing over the people, a blessing of God and the people. And you know how in some of the churches that we go to, well, I think every single one of them, there is an Aaronic benediction at the end, may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Or, you know, hallelujah, you know, go into the world to do the work, all that kind of stuff. And we all go, hallelujah, thanks be to God, and we take off. Well, back 9 months before in the temple, that the people were waiting for him to come out of that place and do that very same blessing. And he never came out of there, or he didn't come out till much later. So they're still standing around going, isn't somebody going to bless us? You know, and tell us to have a safe journey home? And, you know, they're like sheep. You know, what do we do now? Well, 9 months later, out pours this blessing. Isn't that beautiful? So he resumes. So, and then the nativity. You know that story very, very well. One of the wonderful things about this is, again, God tells shepherds. God does not go, except later, into the power places in Jerusalem. He doesn't have anything announced, you know, by Herod's press office. He doesn't go through the Romans, doesn't go through anybody big and fancy and obvious. He sends his angels to tell the shepherds. Why these shepherds? These shepherds near Bethlehem were the ones who tended the flocks of the sacrificial lambs that were taken to Jerusalem and sacrificed twice a day. They had to be lambs without blemish and so on. But oddly enough, the shepherds, because of the kind of the work they did, they were ceremonially unclean, so they couldn't go into the temple. All they could do was send the lambs that they had taken care of. So do you see God going to this effort to go and tell the ones who had watched their flocks by night? I heard a teaching one time by a man who said, we in our human thinking always think God's going to come to us through a big poobah of some kind, a real holy celebrity or something. And, you know, and he can do that, absolutely. But he said he thinks when God comes back, he's going to come to shepherds who are watching their flocks by night. In other words, little pastors who are just under the radar, faithfully tending their flocks. Does that warm your heart about God? I love that. And it's not because I'm a rabble-rouser or hate the upper class. It's that I just think that is so dear. And so, because Satan works on pride and flash. And that's why so many people miss God. Because God works maybe slowly, maybe in the dark, maybe with people that nobody else notices. And he doesn't exclude the visible people, not at all. But what we know about them is that their hearts are poor in spirit, and so he can use them, and it won't endanger them. They will not swallow Satan's big lies about pride and God's favor and all that kind of stuff. So God is at last able to send his son. He's been trying to tell people who he is through the prophets, through the teachings, through the Psalms, through the Proverbs, through beautiful love poems, Song of Solomon, all these ways. Here's my heart, here's my heart. Now, at last, he can send somebody who, in that person's face, you will be able to see, in person, you will be able to see the heart and personality and character of God. Can you imagine how excited God was finally able to send to a people prepared, who are going to be prepared through John the Baptist, the herald of the Messiah? Can you imagine God's excitement for that? All this time, the shepherds come, they find out it's true, they're trusting God. And I love this. This is so poignant. Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. And I love that as a template for us. I love that. God loves those who think on him and his word. In Joshua, it says, blessed is he who meditates on the word of the Lord day and night. He will have great success. And that doesn't mean, you know, necessarily memorizing and all that stuff, but it's thinking of things in God's terms and promises he's given you and prayers and yearnings of your heart that you know he has initiated in there because he wants to answer them. Psalm 1, same promise. So when I look at Mary, I get something about what God likes, what God would like to see in me, and if I do it, how it would bless other people. So again, it's God's heart, his heart toward me, and then what he wants in the world. I should rejoice over his view of things. I should ponder in my heart the thing he reveals. I should tell what I've heard and then seen, as the shepherds did. And I should never lean on my own understanding. One thing the Lord is trying to work with me on, seeing is how he put the world topsy-turvy, is I think so often categorically about people, about what I think their politics are, or their religion, or their education, or their sense of humor, or how they look, or where they live. Demographics, we call it. But it's evil, because we look on the outside, God is looking on the heart. And I think that's something we can all take away from these first stories, because it's apparent that God has his ways, which are not our ways, which are higher than our ways, and he's really giving us these stories to transform us so that we can see with him the way he sees, and we can represent him truly. So, will you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for what we can glean from these stories. We love learning about the characters in these stories, but Lord, we love it even more when you show us how we can enter into those situations with you, and we too can experience your grace and your delight in our faith. God, give us the brazenness, the boldness to enter in and to know that you are speaking to us so as to speak to others. Please let your word transform us. And as we do have small group time or whatever else we're going to be doing, Lord, we ask that you would bring up those things that will enrich all of us and give us great joy in loving you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.